And I don't know about you, this year for me was one of those particularly rough ones. It seemed like it was nearly overwhelming this year with the onslaught. Every time you turn on the television or you go into a store or you go anywhere, it was kind of prevalent. I suppose everybody's trying to make some money off of it in the retail end of it. But people kind of get into that mode. I don't know. I saw a lot of impatience and people not really being very cordial or nice to one another. But, I mean, I'm sure they were getting presents for other people, so that made up for it. But I was wondering, and I looked this up on Google, what is this Christmas spirit that they're talking about? Christmas spirit, what is that? So I Googled that, and you Google what is the Christmas spirit, and you'll get millions of different things that you can read. And after a while, you're like, wow, this is really corny. It's really, boy, this really doesn't mean much at all. But this one here, I got this one, and I want to share it with you, and you'll see why later. The title of this message, by the way, is Let It Flow. Let It Flow. And that's going to come into play way later in this message, but Let It Flow. This one that I got off Google is the Ironton Tribune, Lawrence County, Ohio's news source. I don't know how big Lawrence County is in Ohio, but this is the news source there. Spirit of Christmas is real, it says. Published at 9:14 a.m. Thursday, December 24th, 2015. So this is just a couple days old here. Hope you enjoy this. What is it about Christmas that stirs hope in the hearts of even the most cynical? We catch glimpses of forgiveness, acceptance, and redemption, things we humans need most. They catch glimpses of these things. Forgiveness, acceptance, redemption. While watching old Christmas classics like Scrooge, which the guy can identify more with every year at this time, Miracle on 34th Street, and It's a Wonderful Life. Probably because we can easily relate to what is the best and worst of who we are while watching. We can identify with people who are not so good and the good things in people. We can identify with that. Gotta watch a show for that, I guess. Surely, even the doubters among us find reason for pause upon hearing the great line from Miracle on 34th Street. If you can't believe, if you can't accept anything by faith, then you're doomed for a life dominated by doubt. If you can't believe, if you can't accept anything by faith, then you are doomed for a life dominated by doubt. Interesting. How true, it says. Sometimes it just makes good sense to accept the unseen. Plugged in my basement is a tiny device I depend on with my life. It detects a toxic, invisible, and odorless gas I cannot see. Although I cannot see it, I believe carbon monoxide is real because of evidence proving its existence. Okay, so they're going to go this route with this one. So it is with Christmas and its true meaning. In his book, Science Speaks, An Evaluation of Certain Christian Evidences, Professor Peter Stoner lays out the statistical odds that one man, Jesus, could fulfill every Old Testament messianic prophecy. Using only 8 prophecies, so he's going to prove this with 8 prophecies, Stoner found, and these I looked these up, and he's accurate with what he says here. I don't know about the numbers. This will come into play here in just a little bit. Micah 5:2 foretold the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and calculated the odds at 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the 5th power. Big number. Big number. Malachi 3:1 predicted the Bethlehem-born Messiah would have a forerunner sent to prepare the way with odds at 1 in 10 to the 3rd power. And that was John Baptist. Zechariah 9:9 predicted this ruler who had a forerunner was born in Bethlehem but entered Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey at 1 in 10 to the 2nd power. These numbers, I don't know, they're big numbers. And we'll get through these here and you'll see how big they really are. Zechariah 11:12 said this ruler would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver at 1 in 10 to the third power. That's the odds that that would come to pass. Three more of them here. Zechariah 11:13 predicted that remorse would inspire the betrayer to return the silver, and the priest would use it to purchase a field from a potter, rather than return the blood money to the temple treasury. 10 to the fifth power. Isaiah 53:7, which the suffering servant, predicted an innocent man who was betrayed, oppressed, and afflicted, yet would remain silent during his trial, at 1 in 10 to the third power. And finally, Psalm 22:16 predicted the death of this innocent man by crucifixion, an execution method not yet invented, at 1 in 10 to the fourth power. So what does this all mean? He did all his homework here. What does this all mean? To illustrate the odds that all eight prophecies would be fulfilled in one man, Stoner translates the number 10 to the 17th power. How big is that number? In silver dollars, fully covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now, how big is a silver dollar? And how big is Texas? And 2 feet deep? But it doesn't stop there. One silver dollar is then marked, dropped from an airplane, and stirred into the mass while a blindfolded man is instructed to travel the state for as long and as far as he pleases, but at some point must pick up the marked silver dollar on his first try. You know, I don't know, are these numbers accurate? That's a big number, these to the powers of it all. He did some homework here, and he tried to prove his point. Although there are more than 300 Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus' birth, some still doubt. As Albert Einstein said, no problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. So if you create a problem, you got to be a little sharper to fix the problem than just create it. So maybe we ask the wrong questions. Or maybe our perception is so tainted with skepticism, it's impossible to believe historical and scientific facts. But for those of us who refuse to be doomed for a life dominated by doubt, let us draw close in the silence of this sacred moment in humble reverence that after 400 years of deafening quiet, post-Old Testament final writings, God broke through the silence with his love in action, as Luke 2 describes. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And he finishes with, "Merry Christmas." Isn't that interesting? It says that the spirit of Christmas is real. And he goes on and says all these things. And then he goes on to prove in these prophecies Jesus Christ, who he was. Goes ahead and proves it. Goes to great lengths to bring out this information. Isn't it interesting that he can prove it? And he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he has faith in the fact that Jesus Christ was born. And still not believe what Jesus said. Still not believe what he said, what he taught, who he was. Still not believe it. Isaiah 29:13 and Matthew 5:8 says this: "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Their heart is far from me. It just goes to show you that no matter how well-intentioned people are, no matter how they think they know certain things, God is the authority. God is the authority. And without his spirit working in us and with us and through us, we just don't get it. We don't understand it. We didn't understand it before God started working with us. And these people don't understand it either. But to put this effort into proving who Jesus was, it's kind of interesting, I guess. And the odds of all this stuff happening, it just shows the power of God. And then when he decides he's going to do something, it's going to happen. No matter what the odds are, he's going to get it done. Again, the title is Let It Flow. Let It Flow. And there are certain times during the year that mainstream Christianity, it was kind of mentioned in the first message there, they want to have a certain spirit. They want to have a certain spirit that, you know, love, good tidings, goodwill, and all these things that are good. They want to be good at certain times of the year and have this and put a name of a spirit on it and go with that. You know, I saw, again, the television and the information age that we live in. I saw one here the other day where they had a baby with a like a halo behind it, and the guy was holding it up and he was saying whatever he was saying, and then he laid it in a makeshift manger there in front of the whole congregation. I'm like, wow. Wow, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. Let's turn to Psalm 1. And I'm not to criticize people because they don't know they don't get it. Psalm 1. Starting in verse 1. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is a man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." It shows the contrast between the way of righteousness and the way of the wicked here, just in just a couple short scriptures. Instead of finding enjoyment with the ungodly, this one, he finds his delight, deep enjoyment in the things of God, particularly in the Word of God, meditating on it day and night. And in so, it says, "And whatever he does shall prosper." It shall prosper. This is a person who is in the world, but quite unaffected by the world. And this is how you do it. You stay in God's Word. And prosper here, whatsoever he does shall prosper. It's not talking about money and having stuff and things of this nature. But to prosper, the righteous person is always useful and productive to God. That's prospering, being useful and productive to God. Let's look at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5, says, "Thus says the Lord," Jeremiah 17, and verse 5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes." You know, they're so removed from God, this person is, cursed man who trusts in man, in flesh, departs his heart from God, that when good comes, can't even notice it, can't even recognize it at all. "When good comes, shall not see it, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." Doesn't sound like a very good place to be. Try to grow there. Verse 7, "Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." What is this all talking about here? Sounds like quite a bit of stuff going on here, and a lot of plant life. And the Matthew Henry Concise Commentary on this bit of scripture says it like this. It says, "He who puts confidence in man shall be like the heath in the desert." That's this type of shrub here, the heath. "A naked tree, a sorry shrub, the product of barren ground, useless and worthless." That's what it's like when you put your trust in man. Those who trust in their own righteousness and strength and think they can do without Christ, make flesh their arm, and their souls cannot prosper in graces or comforts. Those who make God their hope shall flourish like a tree, always green, whose leaf does not wither. They shall be fixed in peace and satisfaction of mind. Fixed in peace and satisfaction of mind in these green leaves and being productive. They shall not be anxious in the year of drought. Those who make God their hope have enough in them to make up the want of all creature comforts. It's not about what can man get? What can I get physically? It's all about the spiritual. You know, Paul even said, I've learned to be content in no matter what situation that I'm in a little or a lot, affliction, to be content. They shall not cease from yielding fruit in holiness and good works, no matter what is going on. When we trust God with our whole heart, we've already become close to God through daily prayer, through Bible study and fasting, regular fasting. We've grown to know and to understand His love and His power. And we yield our lives to Him. And we can cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. 1 Peter 5 tells us that we can cast all our cares on Him. Then God can bless and guide us in His ways so we can prosper according to His will for us. God has a will. He has a plan. He has a purpose for each and every one of us. We need to be yielding to Him. Genesis 39, if you would. Genesis 39. Very familiar account in the Bible. It's that of Joseph, one who was sold into slavery by his brothers. He had that dream that his brothers would bow down to him, and they took particular exception to it, and they got rid of him, removed him from the mix, from the picture, as it were, and got rid of him. And he was sold into slavery down to Egypt. He's out of the picture. Okay. Here's Joseph. Genesis 39, starting in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites. So this is the second time he's been sold, and who knows how long. Probably not all that long of a time. Who had taken him down there? Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hands. See, now this was evident to people around Joseph that there's something different about Joseph. And whether, you know, and then you think of Egypt, was the eternal grill well known in Egypt? No. He really wasn't at all. But they could see that the Lord was with him. And all that he did, it prospered. So here he is, he's prospering in Potiphar's house, and things are going well for him, I guess you could say. And then Potiphar's wife decided, kind of a nice looking young man, and she wanted to commit adultery with him. And what Joseph's response was, no, not at all. Well, she said that he had anyway, and so Potiphar, her husband, said, you know what, you're out of here. So next thing you know, he's in prison. So first he is sold twice, now he's in prison. Verse 22 says, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. So he could see there was something different about him too. He said, here, you take care of this for me. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority. He didn't even question it at all. He just let Joseph take care of it. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. God was with Joseph, and others could see it, plain as day. You can write down Romans 8:28, where Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. God had a purpose for Joseph, didn't he? I mean, and it took time for this plan to all come together, and eventually he did get to a place where the drought had happened, and his family all came down there, and he was able to provide for him. God was able to use him for that. But God had a purpose for Joseph, and he's got a purpose for us as well. You know, Joseph, he could have been bitter, couldn't he? You know, God has forsaken me. My brothers, they sold me. And here I am, down here in Egypt. And not only that, as I'm down here and I'm trying to make things happen and make things work, he's accused of committing adultery, something that he never did. He didn't do it at all. You know, he could have at that point said to himself, you know what? Yeah, God's forsaken me. I'm down here in this land. I'm going to take what I can get. I'm going to go for anything I can get. I'm going to take any physical thing that I can possibly gather. He could have committed adultery with Potiphar's wife, but he didn't. He didn't do that at all. You know, he could have been, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow I die. But he didn't do that. He yielded to God. He yielded to God's commandments. And God was with him through the whole thing, throughout it all. And you can read the whole account of Joseph. God never left him. He never did forsake him. And Joseph is a shining example of God's will for somebody's life and him carrying it out. And by following God and keeping his commandments, doing what God says. Let's look at John 4. John 4. Title message is Let It Flow. John 4, verse 23. That's not what I wanted. Yep. 23 and 24 says, this is Christ speaking here, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. A dictionary definition of worship is this. Reverence tendered to a divine being. Reverence tendered to a divine being and an act expressing such reverence. The word worship comes from an Old English word meaning worth-ship. Worth-ship. And refers to worthiness, respect, and reverence directed towards God. And God is worthy of worship, reverence, and respect. God wants us to worship Him in truth. We do this by honoring Him, serving Him, and giving heed to His instructions. Like Joseph did. Was talking about God is Spirit, Holy Spirit. God asks us to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4 tells us that. Our worship of God is shown in how we live our lives every day. Christianity, true Christianity, is a way of life. It's a way of thinking, the way that we act, the way that we live our lives. It affects every aspect of our lives. It's not just a seasonal thing that we want to kind of get involved in. Spirit and truth. And it takes God's Spirit to really, really be able to do this. The Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible says this. The true worshipers, all who truly and sincerely worship God, they do it with the heart and not merely in form. It's not about look at me at all. It's from the heart. In spirit, the word spirit here stands opposed to rites and ceremonies and to the pomp of external worship. Do we ever see any pomp of external worship in the last week or so? I think we might have. It refers to the mind, the soul, and the heart. They shall worship God with a sincere mind, with the simple offerings of gratitude and prayer, with a desire to glorify Him. Spiritual worship is that where the heart is offered to God, and where we do not depend on external forms for acceptance. It's from the heart. Always has been. Always has been. In truth, in the true way of direct access to God through Jesus Christ. That's where it's from. It's through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through Christ living in us. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is depicted as water. It's depicted as wind, fire, oil, light. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, the very essence of God, the Holy Spirit. And with this in mind, let's turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. This is going to come together and you're going to understand why I said let it flow. Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. This is the New Jerusalem. This is at the end here. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, and he, talking John, here, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. What curse is that? Well, in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, and a curse was taking from the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the world. That's the curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's kind of on our foreheads now, isn't it? The way we live our lives, it's Christian, true Christian. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This river, rivers of life here. Let's look at this in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, this is a millennial scripture here. This is, it parallels the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22 that we just read, but Ezekiel 47. See what it says. Kind of interesting that first message he talked about the Holy Spirit quite a bit also. Ezekiel 47. Title is The Healing Waters and Trees. Verse 47. Again, Ezekiel in a vision here. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when I read this, I thought, where does Christ sit right now? Right hand of the Father. Just afterthought here. Verse 3. And when the man went out to the east, with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. A little bit of water flowing there. Verse 4. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000 and the river, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of Man, have you seen this? Could you imagine being in that situation? It starts from the temple and it runs out, and they're measuring off as it grows in there. You know, the Mississippi River is a mighty river, but it starts out small, and there's a lot of contributors tributaries that come into it and give it more and more volume, more and more, and it gets bigger and bigger as it keeps going on. This one only has one. There's no water coming into it from anywhere else. And what does it do? It gets bigger and deeper and wider and growing and growing and growing. That's this river, these healing water. We'll keep going here. Where was I? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Verse 7. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. The sea is the Dead Sea, which is full of salt right now. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. Every living thing that moves. Wow. Will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. Everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Engelan, that they may be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Verse 12, along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their waters flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for medicine. Sounds, you know, that's coming too, and that's going to be here in the millennium. In a Bible reading program, the church's Bible reading program on this scripture, and it parallels Revelation 22. But Revelation 22 is after the millennium. This is afterwards. This one is during the millennium. In both cases, there's evidently a literal river, but the river symbolizes the living waters of God's Holy Spirit. Living waters of God's Holy Spirit. In the millennium temple, the river emerges from beneath the eastern threshold, proceeds past the south side of the altar, the right side. Ezekiel mentions fruit-bearing and medicinal trees along the river. Again, similar to the description of the New Jerusalem, in which we see the tree of life bearing 12 fruits and the leaves healing the people. According to Zechariah 14:8, the river will split as it goes, part of it flowing west of the Mediterranean and the other part flowing east of the Dead Sea. Ezekiel goes on to describe the effect of this river on the Dead Sea, which will spring forth with life and become a wonderful place to go fishing. I wonder what the fish will taste like out of that water. I'm going to be some good fish. And here, in this, besides the literal application, there's a wonderfully symbolic picture in all this. Again, the river represents the outflowing of the Holy Spirit, bringing life to the lifeless. And we were dead in trespasses and sin. In the fruitful medicinal trees, we may see God's Spirit working in and through the lives of His righteous servants. You think of yourselves that way? For not only are the righteous to partake of the tree of life, and this one I underlined, they are in a sense to be trees of life. We are in a sense to be trees of life themselves. Nourished by the stream of the Holy Spirit, they are to produce godly fruit and be a life-giving blessing to others. We are to be a life-giving blessing to others through God's Spirit flowing. Let it flow. Let's look at John 7. John 7. Very, very familiar scripture here. I'm going to read from the New King James Nelson Study Bible before we read the actual scripture. John 7, 37 through 39. On each day of the feast, the people came with palm branches and marched around the great altar. A priest took a golden pitcher filled with water from the pool of Siloam, carried it to the temple, and poured it on the altar as an offering to God. This dramatic ceremony was a memorial of the water that flowed from the rock when the Israelites traveled through the wilderness. On the last day of the feast, the people marched 7 times around the altar in memory of the 7 circuits around the walls of Jericho. Perhaps at the very moment the priest was pouring water on the altar, Jesus' voice rang out. John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Rivers of living water flowing out of the hearts of those who believe. Verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." When we receive that Holy Spirit, as was mentioned in the first message, we have the hands laid on us, and we have confessed our sins, and we are that new creation. Out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit flowing through us. And we need to let it flow. Let it flow. John 4, we're right here. If you turn to John 4. Starting in verse 5. So he, Jesus, John 4, verse 5. So he, Jesus, came to the city of Samaria, which was called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And we understand this, that would have been a shocking thing for her, because Jews didn't have much to do with the Samaritans, and especially not Samaritan women. Verse 9, "Then a woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God,'" what is the gift of God? Holy Spirit. "And he who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Holy Spirit, living water. Verse 11, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Are you greater than that?" Verse 13, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks this water will thirst again.'" And physical water, I mean, our bodies need that water. I mean, to keep our organs going and the blood flowing and all that, we need that water. "But you thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Never thirst, spiritually. "But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." We need to let that flow. Let it flow in our lives. If we are to have rivers of living water flowing out of us, and if we're supposed to be fountains of living water, the Holy Spirit, we need to know how this works, what it's all about. Let's look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Verse 24, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." We're supposed to grow in these things. And the living waters, the fruit of which needs to flow from us. And the fruit of the Spirit is, we're going to look at a couple of these. I mean, you could go on a long, long time with each one of these. But we'll just look briefly. Let's turn to John 13. John 13. Read verses 34 and 35. What is this supposed to look like? How are we supposed to grow in this? How are we supposed to have this water flowing through us? And we're supposed to let it flow. John 13, starting in verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The commandment said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And that's a self-sacrificial love. He loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And it's through that sacrifice that we are able to have the Holy Spirit. And it's through him that it's able to flow. It has to flow through Jesus Christ. And love, love's an interesting thing, isn't it? Sometimes we can dam it up. I don't know if you ever thought of this. How a beaver dam works, I looked this up. Because I was wondering, you know, sometimes we stop up the flow in our lives. And God's Spirit doesn't flow from us, it gets stopped up. Now, beaver, how they do things is they'll find a spot in the river that they can actually put a dam in. And they're good builders. They can go 5 feet a day of dam they can build. And what they end up doing is putting these sticks and logs and mud and anything they can to put in there and to stop up the water. And then what that does is it backs up the water behind them. And they can build their huts back there. And they build actual trenches and they can drop trees and they can bring the trees in and strip them down. And in the water being higher, they take the limbs and they put them down in the mud and it preserves them. So they have food to eat all winter long. So what they end up doing is, but on the other end of it, where it normally flows, it's stopped up. Nothing's happening there at all. They kind of use it for their own purposes. They kind of use it to supply themselves. Is that possible with God's Spirit? We can just use God's Spirit, supply for ourselves, good enough. Good to go. I mean, I know what I know, and I know God's working in me, and I'm good to go. We can dam up our hearts. And loving one another as I have loved you, we can get hurt when we love others. I have a gentleman that I work with, and he's come to me for advice over the years, and a while back he came to me, and he says, and he's had some failed relationships, and you know that's the way things go. He came to me and he said, "John, there's a lady that I really like." He said, "But I'm afraid to tell her that, and I'm afraid to commit because, you know, I've been hurt before, I've been stung before, and I really don't want it to happen again. What should I do?" And I hope I gave him good advice. I said, "You can't stop that up." I said, "You love anyway. Yeah, you might get your heart broke. You might get all stomped on. You might get stepped on. But love. Love." Now this, in his instance, might have been lust. But love. We can't stop up the love. Because, yes, our hearts get out there. And yes, we are vulnerable. But we can't stop it up. We need to let it flow. Let love flow. I think this was in the announcements, but I got it anyway off of a different source from Mrs. Holliday. And the fact that it says here, if you have love for one another, this shall all men know. All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Mrs. Nelson writes this about, Mrs. Holliday writes this about her husband. Norma Holliday sends the following update. "Since Roy had a stroke in October 10th, we have seen almost daily healing and improvement. Roy still has several areas that are weak, which we are working on. We do appreciate your continued prayers to God for us." We are so grateful for all the prayers for Roy and for me. God has been with us to help us and encourage us. All the cards we have received have been a great source of encouragement to us. The words expressed in them have been strengthening for us. We have felt surrounded by love from God's family from around the world. We are very thankful to God for allowing us to still have each other. In this whole process, we feel so very blessed. We very sincerely want to thank everyone for their prayers and concern that show we truly are God's family. That's what sets us apart from everybody, is our love for one another. In this family of God, that God is growing, His Spirit-led children, His family. And we need to let that flow from us. And it's really appreciated from the brethren when we do this. You know, we have down times in our lives, and you know, that phone call, that card, knowing that people are praying for you, it means a lot. It does mean a lot. Continuing with the fruit of Spirit, joy. Joy is cheerfulness, that is calm, gladness. It occurs 59 times in the King James Version of the Bible. Let's look at James 1. James 1. And joy, that's a spiritual thing also. James 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Sometimes joy doesn't seem like it would be a joyful thing for most people. But what it does in this scripture here, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Your faith is being, the testing of your faith produces patience. And that's part of the fruit of the Spirit also. Long suffering is forbearance and patience. Peace, you can write down John 14:27, which says, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, when it comes into situations in life where you would think peace is going to be the most fleeting thing that can possibly happen, there's you think of Christians around the world and what they are going through, that peacefulness is escapes a lot of people. The peace of Christ that gives you is, you know, what can man do to me? They can take my life, that's about it. That's the worst thing that they can do to me. That peace, knowing that Jesus Christ is in control, that God has it under control. We have God's Spirit in us. Goodness, pretty self-evident what goodness is. Faithfulness is the Greek pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Persuasion, that is credence, moral conviction. Religious truth or truthfulness of God or religious teacher, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation. That's faithfulness. Assurance, belief, believe, faith, fidelity. We looked at what this one gentleman looked at as far as faith in the unseen and the unknown at the beginning of this, talking about this time of the year and the things that go on. This is real faithfulness, believing in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Self-control, that's temperance. We have to have self-control, and we have to grow in these areas. All of the fruit of the Spirit, we have to grow. We have to let it flow. Not only do we have to grow in it, we have to let it flow out of us. We need to have rivers of God's Spirit flowing out of our hearts. We can't afford to stop it up. In the parable of the 10 virgins, in Matthew 25. You can read it later. But the parable of 10 virgins, we've looked at this many times. The 5 wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and the 5 foolish didn't. And oil being representative of God's Holy Spirit. And when the groom came, it was midnight, and they had to get up and get rolling here. The foolish one said, "Give us some of your oil so that we can go too." And what did the wise say? The wise said, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you." These vessels here, the 5 wise took oil in their vessels. When you look that up, it's Greek, and it's agion, A-G-G-E-I-O-N, and it means a pail, a receptacle, a vessel. Not only did they have their lamps with oil, they had a pail full of oil along with it. It flowed. It flowed. And these foolish ones, nothing flowed at all. And they fell asleep. They all fell asleep. But they didn't have enough. They didn't have enough. We can't afford to stop up God's Spirit in our lives at all. It has to flow in us and through us and out, just like that river that we looked at in Revelation and Ezekiel. God's Spirit can't be a stagnant pool by any means. When you look at a stagnant pool, whew, boy, you know, it might have a little smell to it. Nothing's moving really. Nothing really lives in it. You sure wouldn't want to drink that water by any means. It's not meant to be dammed up either. God's Spirit. Used for personal use. I got God's Spirit. I'm good. Good luck to you guys. As we yield to God, as we yield to His Spirit and to His purpose in our lives, we need to be growing in abundant fruit. No matter what life brings us. No matter what it brings. Overflowing with the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God.